Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and in the coming hour, we are live, which is the hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, and I will be taking your phone calls for that entire hour. The earlier you call in, the more, the better your chance is of getting on the air. And you can probably get on the air no matter when you call, though sometimes we have some callers waiting at the end when we have to sign off. So I always encourage you to call early. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity that you'd like to have discussed here on the program, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, as is often the case, by the way, it should be very clear, if you've listened to this program before, that that the host of the program does not always take the viewpoint on certain issues that is maybe commonly expected on Christian radio. But at the same time, the program is not here intended to showcase the particular views of the host. It is an open discussion about the Bible, about Christianity, about the narrow path, which is the path of discipleship and following Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you disagree with something that the host thinks and says, you're always welcome to call. I'll pay for the call. You call toll-free, and we'll give you a chance to balance comment. Yesterday, our program ended with a caller who felt that it was unfair for me to not present the Calvinist viewpoint. He said, well, I'm not a Calvinist, although sometimes I will indeed present the Calvinist viewpoint and put it in juxtaposition with my own, but really, it's not possible for me to present every viewpoint besides the one I hold, unless I wanted to take a very long time to survey the whole field of options with every caller. But you are welcome if you feel that the viewpoint that you hold has not been represented in an answer that has been given by the host, then you are welcome to call. That's the point. That's why I don't present every viewpoint, because if you have a viewpoint I haven't considered or that I don't agree with, it's possible I don't bring it up, but I allow you to bring it up. And it's far better anyway for you to represent your own viewpoint than for me, who does not hold that viewpoint, to try to represent it for you. So feel free to call and to ask any question or to disagree with the host. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, that's toll-free, of course, and I'll be taking calls right away. We do have calls waiting, but there is one line still open at this moment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to make this announcement before I begin taking these calls, and that is that Thursday night, and today is Thursday, every Thursday night that I'm in town in Santa Cruz where I live, we have a local Bible study in the Book of Acts. It is held in a church building. It's usually a little too large to be held in a home, but it's not a huge group. It's a small group. And we hold it in the church building of a church that I'm very friendly with. It's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The pastor there has been a friend of mine for over 25 years, and he graciously allows us to use this facility. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. There is a time of singing and worship at the beginning. Briefly, but there's mostly it's a Bible study in the Book of Acts. And we're in chapter 17 tonight, and I'd like to invite you to come. It's at 7 o'clock, and the address is in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. If you've never been to or don't know where the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship is located, it's an old theater, and its address is 4525 Soquel Drive, in Soquel, California. Tonight at 7, look forward to seeing many of you there. Let's talk first to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob was waiting to go on the air when we ran out of time yesterday. Bob, thanks for calling back.
Okay, Steve. Yeah, I was calling about that, where you were talking about sin unto death, you know. Now, in 1 John 5, starting with the 16th verse, if any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And also in 1 John 3, he says, hereby shall we know we are of the truth, and it shall assure our heart before him, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, some people are more judgmental of themselves than
God
anybody
is.
Else is of them.
Yeah.
And so I would say to a man that thinks he's beyond God's forgiveness to do the best he possibly can for God and his life, and let God do the judging at the final day.
Amen. I agree with you, Bob. I appreciate you calling about that. Let's talk to Butch from Salem, New Jersey. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. This has to do with the kingdom of God. You mentioned it, the past couple of days, I guess you're going to be teaching on it. But over the weekend, I was reading in Luke's gospel where Jesus sent the disciples out and he told them to preach the kingdom. And then a little while later, I think in the chapter, it's talking about what they did and said they preached the gospel. And I'm wondering, you know, at that point, the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was going to go through, I don't believe, and didn't understand the cross and everything. So when it says they preached the gospel or the kingdom, what actually were they preaching?
Isn't that a great question? Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark are in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says he's going around preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. And yet, as we understand the gospel, you know, I mean, we read what Paul summarizes the gospel as he preached it in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Now, certainly Jesus wasn't preaching that because it hadn't happened yet. He had not died or risen from the dead. And as you point out, even the disciples didn't understand that that was going to happen. Almost up to the very end, and probably, in fact, up to the very end, when Jesus was crucified, they still did not know he would rise from the dead. Now, he had told them that he would, but they didn't understand it. And so here they are, not knowing that Jesus is going to die for our sins and that he's going to rise from the dead, and yet they're preaching a gospel. And even, you know, even before they got on board with this, Jesus is generally preaching, repent and believe the gospel. But what is the gospel? Well, that's a very important thing. It's very clear that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the word gospel means the good news. Gospel is actually not a religious word primarily. It has become that in the mouth of Christians, because we think of the gospel as the religious message of salvation, but actually the word euangelion, the Greek word for gospel, was used in the Greek world to speak of a proclamation, like a herald would go out and proclaim something from the king, announcing something to be so. And so the proclamation of the good tidings, usually that Greek word was used in Greek literature usually to be the declaration of a victory in war, as, of course, similar to when David was waiting for news about the war, the battle, King Saul was killed, and a runner comes and brings David the news of the victory. So when a herald would proclaim the victory, and if it was their own victory, their side's victory, that was good tidings. That was a good herald who brought a good word and a good news. And that word was the word that is translated gospel in our New Testament. So Jesus went out heralding the good tidings. The good news. Now that word in this case may not have meant the good news that there was a victory quite yet, but certainly his message was implying that the victory was imminent, that the Jews had been under the bondage of oppressors for hundreds of years. Now they saw their oppressors as the Romans, and before that, you know, the Greeks, and then before that the Persians, and before that the Babylonians, and way before that the Egyptians. The Jews had been oppressed by foreign nations most of their history. But what Jesus' message was, and they didn't understand this, even the disciples, I think, didn't quite understand this until much later, but he was heralding deliverance to the captives. He was deliverance, the opening of doors to those who were in prison. He was delivering a message of victory over oppression. But the oppression was the oppression of sin, and that was not clearly understood. All that Jesus' message could possibly have meant to most people at that time was that the kingdom, that God was intervening to bring about the kingdom that he had promised. And so people should get on board with that. And that, of course, that Jesus himself was that king, so that they should embrace him in that capacity. They should embrace Jesus as the king. You know, there was a prophecy given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when John was born. And that's in Luke chapter 1. And here's what it says. I don't know how much Zacharias understood the meaning of his own words, but it says in verse 68 of Luke 1, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation." That means, a power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. And here's how Zechariah characterizes what God had promised and what he was now doing. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, this is how Zechariah, who may not have understood the meaning of his own prophetic words any more than the Old Testament prophets understood their own, he characterized the promise of the kingdom was this, that God would redeem his people. He would, as he put it, they'd be saved from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. And they'd be delivered from the hand of their enemies so that they, God's people, could serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of their lives. Now, no doubt, most of the Jews who would hear that would say, good, the Romans' time has come to be removed because they are our enemies. They are our oppressors. God is coming to deliver us from them so that we can be a free people to serve our God without the oppression of the Roman occupation. But, of course, we who understand the gospel in the New Testament fulfillment, which was not quite understood then, we know that the oppression and the enemies that Jesus came to deliver us from is the oppression of a spiritual sort, demonic oppressors. And our enemies are our sins, because the angel actually said to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Not from the Romans, but from their sins. It's a spiritual deliverance. Now, I don't think that the disciples, when they went around preaching the gospel, which is what you're asking about, what did they say? I don't think they even understood that. I think they only knew, perhaps, what Zechariah knew, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Israel, that he had come to save them, he had come to deliver them, he had come to initiate and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. They didn't have a real clear picture of what all that meant, but their message focused on Jesus and the fact that his appearance heralded a turning around of the fortunes of God's people. And I'm sure that the disciples were not allowed to give much exposition because they didn't know much about what that meant. After the day of Pentecost, and as the Holy Spirit led them into more truth later on, I think they could flesh out that message considerably more. But Jesus simply sent them out two by two in Luke chapter 9, and also he sent the 70 out that way in Luke chapter 10, to herald that the kingdom of God was at hand, and so that the people would be informed of this very good news, namely that God was now about to fulfill the promises that their ancestors had waited so long to see fulfilled. But as far as the specific nature of that fulfillment, I don't think that was part of the way they understood it. They were just heralding good news, that the kingdom was near, the Messiah was here, and that God was now fulfilling his promises, and his people would be delivered. Okay. The nature of that deliverance would be understood much later.
Right. So, when he sent them out, and at different times it was all right for them to preach that the Messiah had come, but then there were a few times when he told them, tell no man this.
Right.
Is that because they wanted to try to force him to be a political leader or king, and, you know, according to their understanding?
I think so. And you make a good point that Jesus never really heralded himself as the Messiah in those terms. There's only one time that Jesus even volunteered the information that he was the Messiah, and that was in private to the woman at the well. She's the only person that Jesus said, "I am the Messiah," to. Of course, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus was private with his disciples, he said, "That's right, I am. But don't tell anyone this until after the resurrection." But in public, Jesus never heralded himself to be the Messiah. He did sort of in indirect ways, calling himself the Good Shepherd of the sheep and other terms like that. Certainly were other ways of saying, "I'm the Messiah," but he didn't use that term. And when the disciples were sent out, it's interesting, he didn't say, "Go out and tell people about me." He said, "Go out and tell people that the kingdom is at hand." Of course, the prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament involved a Messiah. So by implication, if the kingdom was at hand, then the Messiah was at hand too. But it's interesting that he didn't have them focus on preaching about him, per se, as the king, but only as the message was that God's promises about the kingdom are imminently going to be fulfilled. Now, after Pentecost, all that changed, because the disciples after that preached Jesus. Now, they did preach the kingdom also. The kingdom of God was their message, but they focused on Jesus as the king. So we see that, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and the man's reading Isaiah 53, and he says to Philip, "You know, is this prophet talking about himself or someone else?" The book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 8, starting at that passage, Isaiah 53, starting at that passage, Philip preached Jesus to him. You know, so I mean, the message was essentially focused on Jesus. And in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, the apostles had preached there for a little while, and their enemies brought the charge against them that they were preaching something subversive, because they said they're teaching that there's another king, one Jesus. And so we can see that while before the cross and the resurrection, the gospel message that Jesus sent them out to teach was simply the good news that God was coming to save them and to fulfill his promises and to establish his kingdom. Of course, there was an implication there'd be a Messiah, a king involved in that, but that was not their central message that they proclaimed. But after they were commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, they did focus on the person of Jesus as the king in the kingdom.
Right. Okay, so your lectures are going to be up on the webpage, what, after you finish all eight, or will you be putting them up like a few at a time?
Well, I've been asked about that. We got a good recording last night of our first lecture. I hate to put them up one at a time, because it'd be, when people listen to one, they might like to be able to hear the rest as well, but I might. And it's also a little difficult. I have to send it each time up to Oregon to the guy who puts things on my webpage. But I may end up doing that, because someone has asked if I would. I was thinking, just wait till the series over, then put them all up. But I may stick them up there one at a time.
Now, that would be good. It sounds very interesting.
Thanks. Well, it's interesting to me, and it's an important topic to everybody who cares about being in God's program.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. God bless.
All right, Butch, thank you for your call.
All right, thanks.
God bless you. Okay, my lines were full, but I talked so long to Butch that some of our callers couldn't stay on hold, so our lines have opened up. If you'd like to call, you can get through right now. However, if you're the second one, you may have to wait a while, because I talk for a while sometimes, depending on the nature of the question. If you'd like to call me, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and my views are those that are probably most prominent on the program, but not at all those that are to be exclusively expressed. If you have different views and would like to share them, you are welcome to do so. You will not find that I'll get in any kind of a brawl with you over a difference of opinion, although I may critique some of your ideas, but if I think it necessary. But then you can critique mine, and that's what the search for truth really involves, and that is to hear the options and to hear the evidence for the options. And that's why I so welcome that kind of interchange here, because I'm all about searching for the truth, and I want I don't think we have anything to fear of the truth. The truth will always have the best arguments, so we don't have to worry about, you know, the best arguments being presented for either side. We want the best arguments for all sides so that we can better discern what the truth is. But we shouldn't be afraid that if we, you know, search for only the truth, that somehow that may lead us away from orthodoxy, because orthodoxy and truth should be the same thing. And if it isn't, then we should go with the truth and not the orthodoxy. But I believe that since Jesus is the truth, and he will be found by all who diligently seek him, that finding the truth is simply finding more of what we didn't know about Jesus before. And so I welcome you to call, and we can interchange and discuss and maybe even disagree and to seek a fuller understanding of the truth. It looks like Ezekiel is our next caller from Salinas. If you want to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Ezekiel, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Blessings.
Same to you.
My question, I have two questions. They may, I don't know, it may be short answers. The first one is, what do you mean when you say heresy? I'm a little confused about that. I'm not sure what that means. And the second one is, I know it may be because of the type of show that you have. A lot of times people call that may not be believers, but I never heard you ask them if they would like to accept Jesus as their Savior. Do you believe in asking people that, or how do you feel about that? Or is it just because of the nature of the show that you handle it that way?
As for your first question, what do I mean by heresy? This word, unfortunately, has taken on connotations that it didn't have in the Bible, or it should at least be viewed through a slightly different lens than the biblical writers used. The word heresy in the Greek referred to one who causes divisions in the church. And, of course, in those days, because the apostles were living and the question of what the apostles taught did not have to be unknown, that is, anyone could know what the apostles taught and meant because they were alive. They could be consulted. They could clarify things. Anyone who would teach something contrary to what the apostles taught was dividing the church, because the church was united under the teaching of the apostles. If somebody taught something contrary to them, they were trying to split the church off into the wrong direction. Now, the reason it's different now is because the apostles aren't here, and almost all doctrines, almost all Christians who hold different doctrines, believe that their doctrines are what the apostles taught. In other words, they're not trying to resist the apostolic teaching. They're trying to represent it accurately, but they have different understandings of what the apostles believed, and therefore we have different denominations. And that being so, a person who holds a different view than another person may not be a divisive person at all. They may not be trying to divide the church. They may be trying to restore the church or help the church to get closer to what the apostles taught as that person understands the matter. So it seems to me that a heretic, although in the biblical times a heretic was teaching wrong doctrine, they were doing so with a malicious intent. They were doing so to divide the church and separate them off from the apostolic teaching. But that wouldn't necessarily be the case with everybody who teaches wrong doctrine today, because most of the people who teach what we would call wrong doctrine actually believe they're teaching true doctrine and actually believe they're teaching the same thing the apostles taught. So I don't refer to people as heretics very often, unless we simply use the word heretic for someone who teaches seriously bad doctrine. And I will use the term that way just because that's kind of a popular way of using the word. But I don't call very many people heretics, even if people disagree with me, because in most cases I believe that even those who disagree with me are seeking to know the truth and seeking to represent what the apostles and Jesus taught. They may just understand it differently than I do. And I think the word, therefore, is a slippery word today. It has come to be used in church history to refer to anybody who does not hold whatever doctrines are codified in the creeds that have been developed throughout church history. Different creeds have been written at church councils, and if someone doesn't go along with these creeds, they're sometimes called a heretic. but I don't really know that that's justified, because the creeds are sometimes themselves not necessarily fully in agreement with Scripture, some of the later creeds especially. And so, I don't, when you say, what do I mean by heretic, I don't know that I use the word very often. But if I do, I guess I'm using it as a concession in the way that most Christians would use it, someone who holds seriously wrong doctrine. And I would normally reserve my use of that term to those who seem to be, maybe malicious in doing so, rather than just people who are trying to know the truth and making mistakes about it. But I don't know that I'm consistent in my use of the word. I'm not sure anyone I know is. But your other question, you've never heard me ask somebody if they want to accept Jesus as their Savior on the show. Well, there's a number of reasons that that may never have happened. One is that certainly 99% of my callers, I presume, to be Christians. They seem to represent themselves as Christians, and they're not, I don't have the impression they're non-Christians. Now, I have a friend who's a Buddhist who calls sometimes, and there was a Mormon who called a few times, and there was even a Muslim who called a few times a few months back. And there's probably other unbelievers who call without identifying themselves as such. But if I don't sense that the person's an unbeliever, of course I'm not going to try to evangelize them here on the air if it appears to me they're already professing Christians. Now, I will say this, even people who profess to be Christians might still need to be saved. But I'm not able, in a conversation on the radio over the phone, I'm not able to discern whether their profession of Christianity is true or not, and it's not my desire to do so here. Now, when it comes to the non-believers, there's people I know to be non-Christians, like our friend Michael from Watsonville, who's a Buddhist who calls frequently. I have never asked him on the air, would you like to become a Christian? Frankly, because I have an ongoing relationship with the man. I'm always trying to evangelize him and everybody, but not my idea of evangelism isn't to say, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And the reason I don't do that is because no one in the Bible ever asked that question. That doesn't appear to be a biblical question. Accepting Jesus as your Savior is not something the Bible ever makes reference to. What the Bible says is that you need to repent of your sins and you need to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. For example, it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, he will become your Savior, not by you asking him to be your Savior, but by you surrendering to the fact that he's Lord. And so everything I say, whether I'm talking to Christians or non-Christians, is intended to be an affirmation of the fact that Jesus is Lord and is intended to urge them to surrender to that fact and to make their life conform to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't do that in every conversation because, frankly, there are people, like I said, I have an ongoing relationship with Michael from Watsonville. He's a friend. He has become a friend. He first called me on the air once years ago, and we talked for the whole hour just together because there weren't other calls, and that's how I first became acquainted with him. But he comes to my meetings. We've had many conversations. And he has been evangelized many times, not only by me, but by others I know have shared the gospel with him. Now, if he's not ready to surrender to Jesus Christ, I'm certainly not going to buttonhole him here on the air when he calls and make him uncomfortable, because I want to continue to talk with him. He knows what the gospel is, he's been told, and when he's ready for it, I assume he will surrender to it. And until then, I'm not going to be able to make him make some kind of a shallow profession of Jesus as his Savior on the air here. So I just deal with people where they're at, frankly. And if someone is not a Christian, and I frankly don't discern that to be the case with very many of my callers, but if a person is not a Christian, I try to impress upon them the claims of Christ. And a person becomes a Christian not by praying a sinner's prayer to ask Jesus to become their Savior. At least maybe they do, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But a person becomes a Christian when they stop living for themselves and they renounce their sins and they decide to follow Jesus Christ and recognize his lordship once and for all, for their whole life. That's when a person becomes a Christian. They then, if they understand properly what the gospel requires, they then get baptized, and they become part of the body of Christ. But the kind of conversations I have here on the air are not usually such that, you know, I can lead people all the way to baptism, you know, in a single conversation or a series of conversations. I'm assuming that as if I can give them the truth, then they will know what to do with it, and they're more likely to deal with it off the air than on the air. So that's my rationale. Maybe I'm doing the wrong thing, but that's why I do what I do.
Okay, I appreciate your answer, Steve.
Okay, Ezekiel, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you. Bye.
God bless you, bro. Bye now.
Bless.
Okay, our next caller is John from Portland, and thankfully, John, you called early enough we can actually talk for a while. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good.
You know, I was actually just calling in because I had a maybe perhaps a third perspective or a different perspective on the nature of heresy.
Okay.
I think a lot of what you said is by and large true, but I just sort of wanted to point out an interesting fact about the word and the root of it in Greek. It points to this idea of picking and choosing, and a similar word is used in the Greek when you're speaking about eating fish. You're picking through the bones, and so the idea in the context of a church is more that a heretic is one who chooses some of the truth and rejects other parts of the truth. And there's, I think it's an important notion because certainly from my perspective, if a, you know, a preacher or a priest from a non-Orthodox tradition is in good conscience, for any number of reasons, perhaps known only to God, if he's teaching an error or somebody is believing an error but do it with, innocence, that's not really the same as a heretic per se.
Okay. Yeah, you know, there's more than one aspect to understanding the way a word should be understood in the Bible or in any culture. And one is, of course, the etymology of the word, the lexical meaning of the word. And that's what you're referring to. You're referring to what the background, what the roots of the word mean, what the etymology is. There's also the fact that words have, they undergo changes in usage in different cultures, even, and many times their etymology is not very closely related with their usage. Sometimes it is. And that makes it difficult at times to know exactly whether the etymology of the word gives us the true sense. It may. But when I encounter the word heretic or heresy in the Bible, which is not found very often, I don't know that picking and choosing is necessarily what Paul has in mind in say, Titus chapter 3 or some of these other few places that the term is used. My impression is that most scholars would agree with this, because modern translations usually translate a heretic with the terms a divisive person. Now, that may not be a perfect translation, and it certainly isn't exactly what the etymology of the word would suggest, but based upon whatever their understanding of the use, common usage at the time, they seem to, almost all the modern translators believe that the word means a divisive person. I'm not a Greek scholar, and therefore I'm not really sure. Yeah, I'm not really sure. Yeah.
Well, I guess perhaps I guess all I was trying to say is whatever the original context and meaning of the word is, I just wanted to point out that certainly today the Eastern view of heresy is closer to that, I guess, than a lot of the additional meanings that have come into play in modern times.
Yeah. Well, you know, if picking and choosing means a person sees the truth and knows what the truth is, but doesn't like all of it, and so he picks the part of the truth that he likes and rejects the part of the truth that he doesn't like, even though he recognizes that the part he's rejecting is also truth, well, then I would certainly have the same objection to that Paul had to heretics, and that'd be fine to take it that way. The thing is, I don't think very many people do that. It seems to me that when people pick and choose, let us say, from among the things they hear at church or in Christian books or whatever, they pick the things that they really believe are true. And the parts that they don't pick are ones that they perceive to be untrue, whether rightly or wrongly, that's their perception. So that, you know, most people, I think, choose to believe the things that they really think are true.
Well, I would certainly agree, and that's, I guess, why I prefaced my comment here with the idea that, you know, ultimately God knows who should have known better.
Right.
It's a very rare thing, I would argue, that those that have been labeled as heretics in the Eastern Church are honestly few and far behind.
Mm-hmm.
There's some obvious very high profile instances of that, but it's certainly not a common thing in our tradition. Though, when somebody is in error, we, you know, with all due respect, try to point out where we disagree. I think the terms are all too often brandished
mm-hmm.
in a way that is unfortunate.
Among Protestants especially. I mean, some Protestants will brand other Protestants heretics because they have a different view of some Protestant issue. And you're right. I think the term is brandished much too freely.
You know, one quick note here for you. There's a common word that I've heard in the circles that I move in, and it's not meant to be derogatory, but the idea of heterodox.
Uh-huh.
Meaning, you know, different.
Not orthodox. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily, you know, it's different, and that is, I guess, when we have to make such categorizations, that's at least a term that's a little less charged, and it's certainly not meant to be a derisive comment about non-orthodox Christians.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, I think there is a difference between heterodox and heresy, although I have to admit I've used those terms more or less interchangeably, and I think a lot of people do.
I think so. You know, it's the last point I just wanted to sort of point out was, you know, in the writings of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr and the like, when they are debating Jewish opponents, whether in literary form or in reality, very rarely do any of the early church fathers actually refer to the Jews as heretics, because
right.
they were still teaching, you know, the oneness of God, and they were perceived more as, not as heretics certainly as we understand it today, and they almost never use that word when discussing, you know, even, you know, the errors of the Jews and that kind of thing, because they still held what was true, they just did not accept enough of it. I mean, eventually that word sort of takes off, but.
Yeah. Now, see, I wouldn't even have thought that the word heretic would be used even of other religions that are way off. In other words, say, a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu would have entirely different religious views than Christianity, but I wouldn't have thought the word heretic applied to them. I would have thought that that's just a false religion, you know.
Well,
whereas heresy would be that which is dividing the church, something that's perhaps espoused by people who are nominally Christian. And yet are bringing divisive doctrines into the church.
I would tend to agree, but it's worth noting that you know, Islam in more than once has been viewed as one of the more gross heretical Christian beliefs.
Oh, really?
The same way that Christianity, you know, was viewed early on as a gross heresy of the traditional Jewish faith. But you're right about sort of Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, but I think Islam might have a little different connection with the monotheistic faith, in as much as they are close but an obvious gross error.
Well, you know, the Muslims would see everyone who's not a Muslim as an infidel, but I would imagine that, like, say, Sunnis would probably view Shiites as heretics, or so. I don't know that they would. I'm not sure if they'd use that term, but likening that to the way we use those terms, you know, if someone is a member of a religion that is not even ostensibly Christian, we would call them infidels or unbelievers, whereas somebody who has some profession or pretense of being Christian but has very bad doctrines that are not consistent with Christianity, they would be more likely called a heretic, I would think. For instance, I mean, when the early fathers wrote against heresies, as I understand it, they were writing mostly against things like Gnosticism and Manichaeanism.
Correct.
And these were doctrines that were, you know, nominally, ostensibly Christian, because they made claims about Jesus Christ. They were false claims, and they were wrong doctrines. But they were at least sort of within the realm of discussions about seeing the significance of Jesus. Whereas the Jews, who, you know, I don't know if the early fathers would have called them heretics, but I wouldn't call them heretics. I would just simply call them infidels, unbelievers, because they're not, they're not presenting an alternate view of Christianity.
Well, in Justin Martyr, I think is the classic case, is, you know, when he's writing the treatise on,
Trifo?
Against Trifo, he never refers to him as a heretic.
Right.
Even though he, you know, clearly thinks he's wrong and on and on and on. All right, one other little cultural factor I throw out, and then I'll let you get on to some other colors. The, you know, there's a difference between heresy and schism. I don't know how refined that may have been in the early church, but, I think those two ideas, you know, the Roman Catholic Church looks at the Orthodox, by and large, at this point in history, as in schism, meaning that we...
Separated.
We're separated, but our sacraments are valid. Our theology, so much as we do teach it, is valid. It simply doesn't go far enough. However, the Orthodox, so we're in schism. The Orthodox, on the other hand, accept that we're in schism, but also would probably claim, with all due respect, that the Roman Church is, in fact, teaching heresy.
As we understand
that today.
All right. Well, I always appreciate your clarifying things, because as an Eastern Orthodox advocate, you are helpful to me, because most of us here in the West are familiar with Roman Christianity and its offshoots in the Protestant movement, but we're not that acquainted with Eastern thought, that is Eastern Orthodox thought. So I'm glad that you do call and clarify those things.
Well, hopefully I'm not too much of a pain, and hopefully I don't mean to be disrespectful. Sometimes I get carried away with my thoughts, so please forgive me if
it does never register to me as disrespectful. So I mean I've never objected to anything you've said.
All right. Well, I enjoy the conversations, and I'll let you move on with your callers.
Thank you, John.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Samantha from Gresham, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Samantha, thanks for calling us today.
Hi, Steve. Hey,
hi.
I had a question that is probably one people listening, but it's not to me. So I wanted to find out, what does dispensationalist mean? I hear it.
Well, yeah, I even use the term a lot without explaining it often enough, perhaps. Well, dispensationalism is a branch of theology in the evangelical movement. Okay, now let me just explain. Evangelical is a term often used without being defined also. Among Protestants, there are essentially two kinds. There are hundreds or thousands of denominations, but there's basically two branches of Protestantism, or two larger categories. One would be that which is called liberal, and the other would be called evangelical. Now, these two categories used to be called, in the late 19th century, they were called modernism and fundamentalism. Okay? The modernists were people who were within the mainstream churches, but they basically denied the inspiration of Scripture, and they denied the truth of most Christian doctrines. One wonders why they even remained, you know, in the churches at all. But that became the liberal movement, and then, of course, the fundamentalists arose in the late 19th century to oppose modernism. And fundamentalism became very much joined with a kind of doctrine that arose in 1830. This doctrine arose among the Plymouth Brethren initially in England. But it became very popular through many Bible conferences, Keswick conventions, and other means. The Scofield Reference Bible in 1909 began to promote it. Certain Bible schools and seminaries were founded to teach it. Dallas Theological Seminary, when it was founded, was the first seminary in history and the only seminary at the time teaching it. And that doctrine is called dispensationalism. Now, not all those who are fundamentalists, well, almost nobody calls themselves fundamentalists anymore, because that term has become a bad word, especially in the context of people talking about Muslim fundamentalists. But even Christian fundamentalists are considered to be, you know, narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, you know, kind of people. That's not necessarily a good characterization, but it may be in some cases. But people who are not liberal Christians now fall into the broad category of evangelical. Those who were fundamentalists would now be called evangelicals. And an evangelical is someone who believes the Bible is the Word of God and seeks to follow the gospel as it's taught there. And an evangelical might be a dispensationalist or not. Those who are dispensationalists are following a doctrine that was originated, as I said, by a man named John Nelson Darby in 1830 in England among the Plymouth Brethren, and it was popularized in the various ways that I mentioned a moment ago. That doctrine is a whole system of interpretation of the whole Bible and an interpretation of history, in fact, from their particular biblical angle. It is probably the most widespread view among evangelical Christians today, though there are certainly a lot of evangelicals who don't hold it, but there are perhaps more who do. And many hold it merely by default. In other words, they don't even know it's called dispensationalism. They don't even know they hold a controversial view. But they've learned it from radio preachers or popular novels or prophecy novels or prophecy nonfiction written by dispensationalists. So people in the evangelical world have just picked it up. And I know I was taught it, and I taught it myself for many years in the early years of my ministry, but I didn't know it had a name. I just thought I was teaching what the Bible says because the people who taught it to me just said, this is what the Bible says. But what dispensationalism is, it's an interpretation of all of history that says that God has dealt with mankind over from the beginning, from Adam until the end of time, through a series of cycles. And each cycle of history is called a dispensation. And a dispensation begins with God establishing some rules or some covenant, making a covenant with people, and then expecting them to keep it, but then they break the covenant, and then judgment comes upon them, and that ends the cycle. And then a new cycle begins with God making a new covenant, a different kind of a covenant with people, and their disobedience brings judgment upon them, then a new one has to be initiated later on. And according to dispensationalism, there have been or will have been, by the end of time, seven such cycles. The first cycle was from the creation of Adam to the fall. The second was from the fall to the time of Noah. The third was from Noah to Abraham. The fourth was from Abraham to Moses. The fifth is from Moses to Jesus. The sixth is from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And the seventh is the millennium after his second coming. So these are seven dispensations. Now the upshot of this is that in each dispensation, God has established different ground rules. There's a different covenant in play. And each covenant has its own stipulations. So that the duties that man has to God differ from one dispensation to another. And dispensationalists believe that we are in the dispensation of grace, but they believe that Jesus was not in the dispensation of grace. They believe that Jesus came at the end of the dispensation of the law, and he sought to inaugurate the dispensation of the kingdom. And Jesus preached the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom and many things about the kingdom, but that the Jews rejected the kingdom, and so the kingdom dispensation never really got started. It got postponed. And so what came instead was the dispensation of grace, where God is not dealing primarily with Israel, but with the Gentiles. According to dispensationalism, then, this dispensation of grace will end with the rapture of the church. And then there will be a transitional period of 7 years, and then the millennial kingdom will be the dispensation of the kingdom. In other words, the millennium will be the kingdom that Jesus came hoping to establish when he came the first time, and that the ethical teachings of Jesus were intended to apply to the dispensation of the kingdom. But since that has been postponed, the ethical teaching of Jesus does not apply in the same way to us who live in the dispensation of grace. Now, the most extreme forms of this, which are the purest form of dispensationalism from its founding members, are those that are most extreme. Some dispensationalists have mitigated this, have watered it down. There's what's called progressive dispensationalism that takes a somewhat different, milder view. But pure dispensationalism actually teaches for example, that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us. That was for the Jews in the kingdom. But that got postponed, and it'll be applicable when Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom in the millennium. But the intervening period of the church in the dispensation of grace is like a parenthesis during which the moral teachings of Jesus were not intended to apply. This is taught in the Scofield Reference Bible. This is taught by the purest forms of dispensationalism from the beginning. As I say, some dispensationalists wouldn't say this. They would object to this because they recognize it's pretty bad teaching. But some dispensationalists really think it's true. So that you'll hear, I'm on KKMC down here in Santa Cruz, the host of the show that's on before me holds pure dispensationalism, and he believes that the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray is not a prayer that Christians need to pray today. It is a prayer that applies to people who live in the kingdom dispensation, not the dispensation of grace. In other words, when we read the teachings of Jesus, they're not really for us. Now, there's also another important aspect of dispensationalism where it differs from all other forms of Christianity, and that is that Darby, who invented dispensationalism, also invented, as part of it, the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the idea there is that there's a seven-year tribulation at the end of time where God's dealing with Israel again before the second coming. But before that seven-year tribulation begins, God will rapture the church out of the world. This idea was invented by John Nelson Darby. It's part of dispensationalism. The church never taught anything like this before 1830, and most historic Christians who hold to the historic theology don't believe it now, but dispensationalists do. And so this is what you'll hear mostly when you hear Bible prophecy expounded on Christian radio. It's usually the dispensational view, the assumption that the church is going to be taken away, and then there'll be a seven-year tribulation, and then there's the second coming of Christ, and then there's the millennial kingdom. That's dispensationalism. But dispensationalism isn't only about the end times. It's just that usually the teaching that we hear that is distinctly dispensational is focusing on the end times teachings of dispensationalism. So you'll hear, if you hear teachers teaching through the book of Revelation on the radio, they're almost always teaching dispensationalism. But to me, the most alarming part of dispensationalism is not its end times theology, although I disagree with dispensational end times theology. The most alarming part is what they teach about Christian responsibility and the kingdom of God. Because basically, Jesus said that we are to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded. And yet, dispensationalism says, no, all the things Jesus commanded, those commands are for another dispensation. And this is somewhat alarming to me. Anyway, does that help?
That helps. That was a lot to take in, but
yeah.
Helped.
It was the short course.
What's that?
It was the short course on dispensationalism.
Yeah, any other resources you could recommend to me?
Maybe, but I have to go off the air right now. You can go to my website, and there's lots of lectures there. Some of them deal with it. I'm going to have to let you go now, but if you want to call back, we can go into this more another time.
Okay. Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate your humbleness and your answers, okay?
Thanks for your call, Samantha. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, 2 to 3 in the afternoon every day. That is every weekday, Pacific Standard Time. We are on the radio because we pay the radio stations a lot of money each day to buy an hour a day. It costs us about $10,000 a month to be on the radio stations we're on now. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything, but we just trust God to provide. If you want to be one of the agents through whom he provides, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website to which I just alluded also has our address if you want to check there. It's The Narrow Path. That is www.thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight. Till tomorrow, this is Steve.